you need one of those, please raise your hand and our guys will bring you a Bible. It's a little different being in this place. I think that in our human nature, we tend to cringe when things change. We start to get a little bit upset if our regular rhythms and patterns of our days are disrupted, and especially in a time like this, when something that's so sacred and so much of a blessing to us is changed in dramatic ways, we might find ourselves complaining, we might find ourselves upset at the differences, but also realize, church, that this is a way for us to remember that our worship of the Lord should not become rote. It should never become just a pattern that we walk through without thinking about it. So allow this time where it's a little different to fit church into your schedule. It's a little different. The amount of distance you have to travel to get here, maybe a little bit different where you're sitting in the sanctuary and who you're around. Let that be a way to remind you that our love for the Lord and our expression of gratitude for Him should always be refreshed. We should not just be stalely doing the same things over and over to the Lord, not thinking about it, but that we should be engaged in heart and mind and even in our activities in the way that we worship Him and bless Him with our attention and our praise. So we are in the book of Romans. So if you've got your scripture, go ahead and open up to the first chapter. We're going to be finishing out this chapter today, but I want to begin by thinking about a particular time in human history, beginning in the late 17th century, continuing on through the 18th century into the 19th, the first part of the 19th century is a period of our history that's often called the Enlightenment period. The Enlightenment was a time of history marked by political upheaval, marked by the rise of literacy amongst many people in the world. Books became much more readily available in print. We had advances in travel, which meant that different ideas and thoughts were moving around the world more easily than they had in the past. So many advances that this influential period of history has in some ways, I think, biased our society to think of the mind which reasons through problems, which considers challenges and works to overcome them, as the one thing that maybe we can really trust in this life. Following the advances in science and medicine and technology and communications, many key problems that men had endured for hundreds of years did find improvement or even solutions during this period of the Enlightenment. But if we are very thoughtful, and if we meditate upon the progress that was made through that period of time, how far have we really come as a people? Has this intellectual progress really created a world that is less evil, that is less entrapped in sin? Are we closer to heaven, to paradise, because of these advancements in human intellect? Man does have a mind that excels the minds of all other created beings, and we should be grateful for that. However, there is something that is intrinsically wrong with the mind of man that renders it incapable of solving the problem that matters most, that being the problem of man's broken relationship with God. And so Paul, speaking of man in his fallen state, writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through the end of the chapter, this says the word of the Lord, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." This ends the reading of the word. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to shine light and hope upon this passage that in many ways seems dark? Let us bow our heads in prayer together. God, we thank you, Lord, that despite the fact that we cannot deny these allegations that the Apostle Paul makes against humanity, that we are not sitting here today without hope. We have great assurance that this mountain of sin, this great body of evidence against us, though it would condemn us were it not for Christ, has been rendered ineffective at destroying your people because Jesus has stood in our place. And so, Lord God, may your Son be the focus of our thoughts and our contemplations this morning as we consider this ending of chapter 1, as we continue to try to get a grasp on the nature of guilt and the sin of man, and as our hearts begin to prepare to rejoice in the answers that you have for that guilt. Thank you, Father, for eyes to see and ears to hear. May we take these things to heart and respond in obedient thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Paul's third and final description of God handing mankind over to his sin. In verse 24, by way of reminder, God gave them over to impurity because they had exchanged worshiping the Creator and instead want to worship the created order of things. In verse 26, we're told that God gave them over to dishonorable passions. He allowed their heart to run rampant in sin. And now we see that the determination to worship what is not God will also result in God giving them over to a debased mind. A debased mind. That's going to be the focus of our morning today. Understanding the mind of man and how it has been disabled by our rebellious nature toward God. This word debased in the Greek is pronounced peredoken. And your translation might not say debased. This is a word that gets a broad range of translation, depending on which version of the scriptures you're reading today. If you've got an NIV in your lap, you might see that we have a depraved mind because of our sin. The King James Version readers might see a reprobate mind. If you're reading the Legacy Standard Bible, which just came out a couple years ago, thanks to the work of Grace Bible Church down south and John MacArthur's team of helpers and consultants, then you might see an unfit mind in your scripture there. Or Jeff, because you're reading the Christian Standard, you've got worthless there. Worthless mind, right? So all of these words have a slightly different angle of light to shine upon the problem of man's mind, but all are an accurate and useful rendering of that Greek word. This word, peredoken, means one who has failed a test. It means an object that has been found not worthy and is therefore to be rejected or cast away. And really, that is fitting to the imagery of God turning rebellious hearts over to the sin that they love more than their Creator. Paul reminds us one last time that this action on God's part was preempted by a universal rejection of God on man's part. We are told that fallen man did not see fit to acknowledge God. And though the evidence of his existence and power are all around us in the grandeur of what the Lord God has created, that evidence in the natural world is not enough to show us that God is worthy of our praise and honor. And it's not enough to show us the gospel. Note the passive nature of this serious sin. The scripture says, man did not see fit to acknowledge God. And at first glance, this doesn't seem like an act of aggression towards God. It almost seems like an act of abstention. Like man is just stepping back. He's refusing to do something right now. But an encounter with God that does not result in worship, we must understand, is sin. When you are made to worship God, when your whole existence is to glorify the God that made you in his image, then simply refraining from doing so is much more than an expression of preference or even apathy. It is refusal to fulfill one's design, and it is a direct affront to the authority of God in heaven. To be sure, we have reason to appreciate the complex and the advanced mind that man has been given. We don't think like the rest of creation. We can remember things. Some wives would argue with me about that. Your husbands, maybe you're not so good at that. I know that I fall short of being able to remember things from time to time. But man remembers things so much better than any other living creature on the planet. We conceptualize things with our minds. We can think abstractly about our world. We see symbolic correlations between things that represent what we know and things that we do not yet know and need to know better. We make connections. We use precedents to push forward in our acquisition of knowledge and wisdom. Thinking forward, we as human beings with the mind that we have been given have the capacity to think far ahead. We plan. We forecast. Not just for the upcoming season, but for 10 seasons down the road. We appreciate beauty with this mind that God has given to us. Everything is not just about practical utility. We see glory in that which is lovely and that which is peaceful and pretty. We collaborate and we build on the work of others. I can go farther than my own mind because my human mind allows me to link up with the work of other human minds and to add to what they have given. Cooperation is incredibly strong in the human being. And so this goes to highlight what a terrible injustice we commit when we determine to use this great and capable mind to think our way out of worshiping the God who gave it to us. John Calvin comments, "As they chose not to continue in the knowledge of God, which alone guides our minds to true wisdom, the Lord gave them a perverted mind, which can choose nothing that is right." This describes the reprobate mind that we are examining this morning. The biblical doctrine of total depravity tells us that there is no part of man that is untouched by the curse of sin. That means that our mind, as well as our heart, has experienced the corrupting effects of Adam's fall in the garden. Getting through to your mind, therefore, is not the key to you being redeemed from sin. If your mind is reprobated, if it is debased and unworthy, if it is fit to be cast away, then the key to salvation is not the unraveling of an intellectual confusion. A debased mind hinders us in many ways. Let's spend some time thinking about what a debased mind does to the heart of man. A debased mind cannot believe in God as it should. Right evangelism is not to be seen as an intellectual contest where a Christian is doing everything that they can to prove to someone through facts and figures that they need Jesus. Salvation is not primarily an intellectual exercise. Your intelligence, however much a blessing it is to you, does not have the capability to unravel the mess of your sin and set you right with Yahweh your God. The Lord must be at work to break down the depravity that prevents man from seeking the Lord in the first place, and surely prevents him from understanding his need for God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not to submit to God's law." Indeed, what is this last word here? It cannot. It cannot. That doesn't mean that we need to try harder to explain Christ to people. It means that there is something in the mind of man that absolutely blocks the knowledge of God when it comes to pure reason. A perfectly argued plea for someone to repent and turn to God may yield zero fruit. For the mind that you are trying to reason with is itself strained by sin and cannot therefore be trusted to reason accurately and honestly. When we see the fruit of the gospel playing out in someone's life, make no mistake, it is because the Holy Spirit of God is doing a regenerative work within that individual. It's not simply that the light bulb is coming on. It's that God is changing the reprobate mind into a mind that will say amen to the things of God. In the Gospel of Matthew, after quite some time performing miracles and showing signs that he was sent from the Lord God, after teaching truth that resonated with power, and after exercising spiritual authority over demons, casting them out of afflicted individuals, Jesus turns his 12 disciples, turns to them, and he asks them a crucial question. Who do they think that he is? At first, they give him an indication of what the masses believe that he may be. Some believe that he is a new prophet. Others believe that he is the reincarnation of somehow of a prophet who came before, perhaps Elijah, perhaps Jeremiah. Some think that he is John the Baptist, having somehow been able to overcome his execution and revive so that he might continue to preach the things that need to be preached. But Jesus makes the question more personal. Not what they think I am, but who do you, my 12 men, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, speaking for the group, reveals that despite their difficulties in understanding the significance of what Jesus preaches and what he does, though they stumbled at times and didn't understand fully the scope of God's plan in Christ, that after walking with him for all this time, they have settled upon the only right answer. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Amen for that response. If you're a believer today, you've answered in the same way. You don't see Jesus simply as some prophet. You don't see him as just an example of moral role modeling that we have to follow step by step. You see him as something more than that. You see him as the one sent of God, the very Son of the living God. But listen to how God himself, or how Jesus, God the Son, responds to Peter's answer. He says in verse 17, "And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Flesh and blood, meaning the evidence of the material world, meaning the capacities of your own mental power, has not revealed this to you. You didn't factor this out in your mind. You didn't do all the math yourself and say, you know what? This is surely Jesus, the Son of God, the one sent of the Lord, the one that we have been waiting for, Messiah of Messiahs. No, this is something that the Lord God has revealed to you. The flesh and the blood that Jesus is talking about here refers to a man's natural abilities to reason, to understand. And so these 12 disciples, they did not solve the riddle like shrewd investigators or some university think tank. Smarter men than they had seen the same signs that they saw. They had listened to the same sermons that they heard. And yet those wiser men remained in their spiritual deadness. Yet these men had been made able to see by God's mercy, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, these men had been awakened to the reality that Jesus really was sent of God. Apart from the miraculous intervention of God, man cannot reason his way to faith. And we're going to return to that concept in a few minutes, so put it on pause in your mind. But let's also recognize here today a second point, that the debased mind that man struggles with from birth does not fear God as it should. One characteristic of an effective mind is not just the ability to reason, but to identify and properly respond to those things that threaten the safety of that being. And that is why it is often said that there is a very fine line between bravery and stupidity. As a teenager, I tried to cross that line as much as I possibly could. Matthew 10:28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." See, no one has as much power over you as the one who breathed you into existence. And so the Lord God, having dominion and authority over your very being, should be the one to whom you tremble when you come near to him. One of the most dangerous malfunctions of the reprobate mind is that it refuses to wisely acknowledge the power and dominion that God alone has over the souls that he has created. And that's difficult. That's a challenge for us, because we read in places like Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the very foundation, the very beginning of understanding. So if our reprobate mind refuses to fear the Lord God, we're in trouble. Mankind is headed to destruction without an enlightening, without a true awakening by God. The broken mind of man is still capable of fearing other things. Reprobate mind can fear poverty, can't it? It can fear sickness. It can fear failure. It can fear the disapproval of one's peers. It can fear loneliness. It can fear, and perhaps above all, it fears the potential loss of freedoms. But the most formidable force that man will ever face is often given the least amount of consideration by the reprobate mind. The broken mind of sinful man acts as though the universe has no law keeper. Now, to his own covenant people, did not God say in Deuteronomy how important it was to fear him? Listen to these verses in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, starting in verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and shall overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. Covenant breaking, could not have seemed so attractive to the Israelite after reading that kind of an indictment upon their sinfulness, could it have been? The idea of breaking God's covenant probably made them tremble in their boots when they heard that. It's almost like seeing one of those television commercials for a new medicine. Maybe this new medicine is going to solve the issue of your chronic bad breath. And so you read and you see these happy people running around in close proximity to each other, and they're not offending anyone. They're smiling. They're not guarding their mouth. And it looks like a great solution to the problem. But then at the end of the commercial, the last like 15 seconds speeds up, but you start to hear like a list of potential ills that may come from taking that. May include nausea, vomiting, loss of consciousness, loss of hair, no big problem there. Do not take if pregnant, no problem there. Do not take if you plan to spend any time in the sun. Use this medication, may result in depression. Like all these stipulations that come, and you start to think to yourself, man, if I take this list seriously, it makes a lot more sense to just chew a stick of gum than to try this medication, right? So you see the potential damage that a medication can give to you, and you think, the consequences potentially outweigh the potential benefits. But the difference is essentially many multitudes greater, because God doesn't just tell us that there may be consequences when we sin against him. There certainly will be the consequence of judgment. And not only for the Israelites. That passage we read in Deuteronomy 15 was for the covenant people. But we know that the moral law of God does not just apply to a limited group in the world, but it applies to all who have been made in his image. The Gentile and the Jew must pay attention to the law of God. God cannot, because of his perfect character, allow sin to go unchecked. It must eventually end in judgment, either on our own selves, with our reprobate minds fully guilty for the actions that we have committed against God's law, or it will be judged on the spotless Lamb, on Jesus, who gives up his own life as a sacrifice for those who trust in him. So losing the fear of the Lord is a condition that can result in tremendous danger for souls. If individuals are not caring for the things of the Lord, they are in danger of judgment. Thirdly, a debased mind desires that which is destructive to the self. Not only do they ignore the power and judgment of God, but they desire things which bring further judgment upon themselves. The framework of the reprobate mind produces inherent desire for that which is often least beneficial to us. Not only does lost man fail to fear the judgments of God, he compulsively desires things that are a threat to his peace and to his well-being. Doesn't idolatry lead to destruction, friends? If you don't see the connection, I would encourage you, for evidence, go and spend a couple hours in Sutter Hospital's emergency room. And a couple of our friends who work there are saying, amen right now. I've spent a lot of time there visiting church members, helping people who are going through difficult situations. And as you sit in the emergency room and you look around you, yes, some people are there just simply because they're sick. Something has gone wrong and they need help. But you see many others who are there because the pride of their heart got them into a knife fight with somebody else and they're gashed open and they need someone to sew them shut again. There are those who have taken terrible care of their bodies, and because of their gluttony, because of their abuse of alcohol and drugs, they're falling apart. And things that do not have to be broken in their young bodies are now broken because of the abuse that they have done to themselves, because of the things that attracted them. You'll find others who are just coming apart at the seams, unraveling because they've run out of painkillers. And they're trying to make up whatever story they can make up to try to convince the people on the other side of the desk that they need a new prescription for their drugs that had become to them like the idol of their life. And so the things that often do us greatest harm are the things that the debased mind latches onto and wants and desires and will set aside good things to get to and to attain. Fourthly, a debased mind abandons true reason in an effort to secure the allure of independence. When you read through the Gospels, you encounter the evidence of a debased mind most frequently in who? Interestingly enough, in the people who seemed most religious at the time of Christ's arrival. An example of this is seen in Matthew chapter 12. Starting in verse 9, Jesus went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. Who's asking him here? The Pharisees, those who have a bone to pick with Christ. They don't trust that he is sent of the Lord. They are leery of this following that he has gained for himself. And so they say, "Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath?" And he said to them in verse 11, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. And we could end there, and you'd think the people would say, "Wow, the Lord has taught us something valuable today. We were confused, and he has brought clarity to us. He has reasoned with us in our hearts." And not only do we see the reason that he brought forth with his words, but we see the power behind it in the healed and restored hand of this man who was lame before. But verse 14 keeps us from that interpretation, because we see that the Pharisees went out and they conspired against him how to destroy him. They saw the evidence with their own eyes. And rather than repent of their hardened hearts, they doubled down. They decided that this Jesus, who claimed to be of God, was a threat to their spiritual clout. Rather than see the plain evidence that God, the God of love and power, was at work through Jesus, the debased minds of these Pharisees desired to put an end to Jesus because he was too real. He was plainly connected to the true God. And that presented a threat to what they had built for themselves, a persona that looked clean on the outside and yet was corrupt and filthy on the inside. The reprobate mind will abandon the facts if it thinks it can gain just a little bit more liberty in the sacrifice. And so a debased mind has consequences. And those consequences cannot stay hidden for long in the mind. A debased mind cannot help but result in behavior that is debased as well. That kind of outplay of corrupt thought is described in the vice list that Paul includes here in verses 29 and 30. Now, vice lists are not uncommon in the New Testament. They frequently show up in the teaching of Christ, in the teaching of Paul. Matthew 15, for example, Jesus lists what comes out of the heart of man when his heart is corrupt: murder, adultery, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. We see in Galatians 5, one of these vice lists that precede the teaching on the fruits of the Spirit. He contrasts the fruit of the Spirit with those fruits of a debased mind. In 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, we're warned that people will begin to exhibit a multitude of sins against God, that they will only grow in time. And these lists, we need to know a few things about them. They're never complete. There are too many vices to list all of them. So they're always just a sample, a small representative list of some of the many examples of what man can do with a broken mind. The sins listed in these vice lists are not always unique sins. Some of them are synonyms. Sometimes there is great overlap from one to another. They serve to remind us of the fact that since believers have been released from the law, there are behaviors that should no longer characterize us as Christians. If I believe in the Lord, my actions should be bearing testimony to the saving work that Jesus has done within me. And so a work which is transforming me from the inside out should result in a more obedient walk with the Lord. This particular vice list in Romans 1 does not seem to have a clear technical structure, but it can be broken down into three general and helpful divisions. The first four terms seem to indicate observable, not actions, but more attitudes that exist within those who have a debased mind. There is unrighteousness present. There is evil within them. There is covetousness. There is this condition of malice or hatred towards others. As God hands people over to the things that they desire more than him, their hearts begin to well up with this kind of sentiment that is alien to the heart of God. Where God is righteous, those who reject him will deal quite comfortably in unrighteousness. Though God is altogether good, man is attracted to and tangled up with that which is evil and destructive. Though God lacks nothing and is content in and of himself, those who reject him have rejected the one source of real contentment that can give them peace. And they find themselves ever striving for what others seem to have. While God is perfect in love, man cannot help but foster malice and bitterness in his heart towards others. He is so easily offended. He is so slow to forgive. And these thought conditions are the fertile soil for rebellious behavior. And so the vice list continues by listing five different actions, indictable behaviors, that all kind of rotate around the first term in the list. They all have to do with envy. When we desire that which we do not have, when we want to be what someone else is, we tend to view others as our rivals, as our enemies. Envy is the ancestor of the very first and fundamental rebellion in the garden. The serpent suggests to Eve that she might be something more than she is. She might be as God is, with all of his power and sovereignty. And by entertaining this lie, Eve stops being satisfied in God. She's no longer happy to be what she has been made to be. She thinks she's missing out on something because God is something greater than her. And discontentment is born in the heart of Eve. And so they are full of envy and murder and strife, deceit and maliciousness. And the third group in this vice list indicates 12 sinful characteristics that come to define those who stay in this reprobate mindset. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. We have now moved beyond the idea of someone being filled with something and have graduated to the fact that that filling has spilled over the edges of the cup. They are now walking in this reprobation, and they are being identified and defined by their rebellious ways. A couple of things to notice here. Most of these terms indicate a delusion of inflation of the self. They are the result of someone thinking more of themselves than they really ought to think. And that, by its very nature, causes them to be hostile to the one thing that could tell them the truth about themselves. They become hostile to the God of truth because the God of truth has the power to expose their lie of grandeur about themselves. And so this list confesses to not be complete, as man is constantly inventing new ways of evil, it says here. So this vice list is only a sample. It will be added to for as long as the Lord tarries. These kinds of vice lists may be common because man is, by nature, familiar with the ways of sin. And we don't need a whole lot of instruction and explanation regarding what these sins are or what they do. To simply list these vices reminds the readers that these are the ways of those who have rejected whatever knowledge of the Lord has been afforded to them. So they are a warning of sorts. At the heart of vice itself, though, is a rebellion against the one whose authority rules over all creation. And Paul's point is that a debased mind leads to all various kinds of lawlessness that we see in the fallen world all around us. Is the mind of man in its fallen state depraved as it can be? No. Praise God, his restraining sovereignty prevents us from being as wicked as we could possibly be, as wicked as our minds are capable of being. He restrains us and keeps a semblance of order in the world. Despite our depraved mind, man can even do some functionally good things. But he cannot do any of them to the glory of God until his mind is changed by God. Having refused to give honor to the one who is alone worthy, anything that he does that has a practical goodness to it is still an insult to God, for that individual remains in rebellion to the one who deserves worship. And why does that matter? It matters because we were made for the explicit purpose of glorifying this God. So a failure to acknowledge and honor God in a worshipful way is not only rebellion to God, it is self-betrayal. It is betrayal of our very design. We are turning our back on what God made us to be from the beginning. For all of our enlightenment advances, modern man has convinced himself that only he can define what his purpose and design is. And this, friends, is dangerously foolish. We didn't make ourselves. We don't set our own purposes. We were brought into this world by the hand of God. We didn't break our way into his universe and his creation. So who gets to define what we are for? God alone gets to define us. The eventual outplay of this debased mind is described in the last verse of chapter 1. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Our debased mind fools us into thinking that we have the freedom to sin. But sinful rebellion is not just about getting away from God. It's really about replacing him. The debased mind attempts to declare what only God can declare. The debased mind tries to function as God in his place. Lost man says that that which is sinful is actually good, and he does so in exact opposition to the one who created him. Are we not seeing this play out with embarrassing frequently in our own societies, friends? How often do we hear people comfort sinners, telling them, you have to do what is right for you, making them feel that their rebellion against God is okay, as if we were betraying ourselves if we do not feed our sinful desires, regardless of how contrary those desires may be to the word and the command of our Creator. We see in our society today that marriage between two people of the same gender is now widely legal in our nation and dozens of others of nations, and is all too often celebrated even by people who profess to know Christ. Just this past week, Uganda passed a bill making homosexual practice illegal in their nation. They are trying to conform some of their laws with the scriptures of God and create a more moral society. And the resounding response of the world was shock. The world was aghast at this move, which should be celebrated, which should be commended and applauded. And yet our world is so much in the mindset of reprobation and depravity that the average person on the street sees this as a great step backwards. The abortion of unborn babies, declared not only right in our society, but even declared to be a virtue, a compassion to a child who would otherwise grow up with struggle. How does the reprobate mind believe these things? It is so capable of self-manipulation and self-deception that there really are no limits to what we can convince ourselves is good, even though these things are purely evil. Even those who are deconstructing from the faith, those who are formally professing that they used to say amen to Christ, but now have divorced themselves from the church and from orthodox ways of looking at salvation, are often applauded. If that's what's right for you, if that's what you think you need to do, then no one should stop you. But how far removed from God's reality are we? If someone betrays their confession, shouldn't we be moved to great grief and sadness at knowing that that person is celebrating their abandonment of the one true hope in his life? To not only tolerate rebellion against God, but to argue that it is somehow virtuous is a kind of insurrection of the highest order against the King of Kings. But it is also exactly what you would expect of people who have been given over to a reprobate mind to do. We have eaten of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and now we make the mistake of thinking that the responsibility of defining good and evil is not God's power and authority, but it is ours. The passive refusal to acknowledge God inevitably plays out in an effective effort to displace God and to seize his authority as our own. Can you imagine how much chaos it would cause in our nation if the United States Intelligence Department was secretly infiltrated by people who actually worked for our enemies? And I got a couple of conspiracy friends out there who were saying, yeah, preach it. It's happening now. But just imagine if our intelligence department had moles in it. You didn't know who was for our country or who was actually trained up and sent there by somebody from one of our enemies. If the people who were giving our leaders intel and data that was supposed to help them make informed and weighty decisions about how our nation reacts to the unfolding of events of the world were intentionally bringing these facts that were corrupt and untrue and presenting false rumors and information in order to manipulate our government and to direct them to do things that benefited not our people, but the political interests of other bodies, wouldn't that be a great danger to us? It would cripple our country, wouldn't it? How could we know who to trust? How could we know confidently that we were moving forward in wisdom? But friends, that's essentially what it is like to have a depraved mind. To think that your greatest asset, your ability to reason, your intellect, and your intelligence is leading you in the right direction when in fact it has closed its eyes to the most essential thing there is to know, the knowledge of the living God. The reason and the intellect of every descendant of Adam and Eve thinks that their mind is trustworthy when in reality it has been perverted by the effects of sin that afflicted our first parents. Lost man sees all of life through a lens that is so twisted and distorted that they've come to trust their own lie over the truth declared from heaven. And so being made aware of this, man must face the reality that he cannot trust his own thinking as it exists in its natural form. So friends, what must this tell us about salvation then? If every man, woman, and child is born with a mind that cannot be trusted, then what does that tell us about God's redeeming plan? If you've been brought into a new covenant with Jesus, if he has saved you from the weight of your sin, then he has, by necessity, given you a new mind. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The very nature of fallen man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? Because he cannot. He is incapable of it. His reprobate mind makes it impossible for him to do so. But he was born in the shadow of, because he was born in the shadow of Adam's sin. The same sin of rebellion that Adam committed in the garden belongs to him as well. So thoroughly committed to our sin are we that the things of the Spirit of God come across as utterly foolish to us, having nothing but a deprived mind. The gospel might as well be preached to us in a totally foreign language. It cannot make the kind of sense to us that it must make to bring about any meaningful change. The depraved mind, left to its own devices, can only develop a distinct hostility towards this babble that makes no sense to it. But remember, the salvation of sinners is a vital part of God's redemptive plan for history. Because man no longer has a mind that can appreciate and understand the God who made him up, it is up to God, therefore, to provide a way to salvation that does not depend upon the hostile man of a rebel mind. Hostile mind of a rebel man. The mind and the heart that is hostile to God cannot solve its own problem. It needs help from outside. It needs properly to be rescued, to be saved. And so essential to the salvation of corrupt and cursed man is the necessity of great generosity on the part of God, whereby he puts into us a mind that can think in ways that it was not able to before. Man is given, in regeneration, a new way of looking at the world, a new capacity to see the weight of sin, but also to see the beauty and the truth of God in a way that our fallen minds were incapable of doing before. And that is why later in Romans, we're going to read in chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." This is a command not to the reprobate, but to those who have been saved. Paul is saying, you've been given this new mind. Now use it. Think differently about the world than you did before. Do not allow the pattern of death that you lived in to define how you live your life today, but instead let God renew you through this great mind that you've been given. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we're encouraged, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so we are encouraged here by Paul to have this regenerated mind This way of thinking that isn't defined by the patterns of the world, that is not judged by their thought processes, but rather is influenced by the Holy Spirit which indwells us. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Something that man could never have done had God not intervened and changed the whole way that he looks at the world. And so how do we go about engaging with the world who still has that debased way of thinking? How are we to present the truth to them if they are not equipped to hear it and understand it? Let's begin to answer that question by considering what we should not do. We are not to ignore God's declaration that the world cannot comprehend the truth, and then just through determination and hard work, try to make a way around that fact. To try to find methods of teaching the word or preaching or evangelizing that seem to work around the challenges of this debased mind, as if we can, through our cunning and cleverness, achieve the impossible. We are not told to study and strategize and anticipate the needs of the fallen world and then try to meet that needs so that the church becomes acceptable to the reprobate mind. We are told to do what instead? We are told to live faithfully. We are told to teach the truth boldly. We are told to exhort people to repent and to trust in this Lord Jesus. And then we're told to sit back and let the Lord do the work that only the Lord can do. If God brings a new mind to someone who hears the gospel, then praise be to the Lord. And if he does not choose to bring new life to one who has heard the accurate preaching of the gospel, then praise be to the Lord for that as well. For the truth was still declared, and those whom he has saved are living in obedient submission to his will and to his way, as man should have been doing all along. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 as we close today. I want to give you an example of how the Apostle Paul himself approaches those who, by the world's standards, are mighty of might. There was a place in the Roman Empire called Athens. And Athens was known far and wide as an intellectual and cultural mecca of sorts. People who thought carefully about life went to Athens. They went to learn. They went to share ideas. They went to persuade. And so in Athens were some of the most formidable thinkers of Paul's day. He just happens to be traveling through Athens. And so what does Paul do? He takes advantage of this opportunity to try to preach the gospel. Let's observe how he handles this, knowing like he does that those who do not have faith in God have a reprobate mind, a mind that is not able to comprehend the truth. He still approaches them with an evangelistic heart. It says in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Stop there and think about that for a second. What does he see? He sees that they have exchanged worship of the Creator for worship of the created thing. It's exactly what he's talking about in Romans chapter 1, right? This idolatry is rampant in Athens just as it is throughout the lost world. And so he has a compassion on them. In verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace, which is not a sacred and holy place. He reasoned with the people every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler have to say or wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which was this gathering point of thought and discussion. And they said, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And if you're the Apostle Paul, you just hit a touchdown pass, right? You were hoping that someone would listen to this gospel, and they have now given you an open forum to share what you believe about God to these people who are so hostile to the truth. Verse 20, for you bring some strange thing to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new. What does that last line tell you? It tells you that they are not, tells you that they're not actually seeking after the truth. They're seeking after something new, something novel, something to tickle their ears and pique their interest. To them, philosophy is akin to entertainment. They want to be distracted for a time. And that's how they get their distraction, through contemplating the deep questions of the world endlessly without ever finding the truth. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So Paul was very observant. And as he walked through this Areopagus, he noticed that there were pillars or statues, monuments set up for those modes of worship that were considered acceptable by the Roman government. You weren't going to be persecuted by worshiping in those ways. This presents a modicum of diversity in the empire. But Paul notices that there's also this token monument given, this token idol, that is sort of hedging its bets. It says, "To the unknown God." In other words, we don't have so much pride in us that we would say that we have found all the gods. Maybe there are more gods out there. Maybe there are different gods we haven't heard about yet. And so there's this sort of generic idol that people could go and worship at if they cared to. And Paul takes advantage of that foot in the door by teaching to them what he sees as the unknown God, the God that they do not know, the only one that truly matters. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Now think about this for a second. Some people I've seen argue that, look at Paul, he is being clever. He is trying to meet them where they're at and appeal to their desires. And there is some effort on Paul's part to engage them with a language that is philosophical, with a mindset that is aware of what piques their interest. But here he's making little of their temples. He is not afraid to say that these grand structures that you have devised so that you can go and worship Athena and Apollos and other Greek gods and goddesses, these temples are not necessary because the one true God doesn't need those kinds of things. He is bold enough to proclaim that what they are currently thinking is not good. It just needs a little sprinkle of Jesus on top. He's saying, no, what you're thinking is wrong. It is broken and backwards. It is, as the word in the Greek reminds us, unworthy and in need of rejection. In verse 26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us." Paul doesn't skip over the controversial stuff. He says, you know what? All life started from the creative words of God, from one man in the garden. And people are still arguing over that today, aren't they? If you've been in our Sunday school class, you've been privy to some of those debates. But Paul doesn't shrink away from the truth. He says all man comes from one man, a man formed by God in the garden and given the breath of life. Verse 28, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So he recognizes their religious interest. They like religion, they just don't like the true religion. He uses that as an entry point to share the truth. But when the opportunity arises, Paul does not shrink back from the truth. He does not try to give them something that they want to hear. He gives them the one thing that they need to hear. Verse 29, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to do what? To repent." Paul preaches in front of all the intellectuals that their idols are worthless, that they are not true gods. and that they need to repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him, that man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. So there is an effort to connect through reason. We don't abandon our reason, friends. But reason is not the key. Ultimately, where do all these reasonable efforts lead to? They must lead to the plain preaching of the gospel. Repent and trust in Jesus who rose from the dead. Paul is not ashamed or embarrassed to preach the urgency of this message. There has been patience, but now is the time to repent and turn. There is a clear challenge to these men. And are they convinced? Paul knows that that is not up to him. It is not for him to convince this group with his wise and eloquent words. It is up to him to be faithful and to let the God of all power work on the inside for those who are called. Verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. See, the truth of the gospel is preached in clarity, and it is rejected by many, maybe by most. They cannot perceive of the resurrection as being an actual event. That does not fit into their intellect. It breaks the boundaries of their reason. Let alone can they trust that a work like that can somehow redeem them and reunite them to the God that they've never seen through faith. Many reject. Many mock Paul for doing what he has been called to do. But notice that some react differently. Some joined him. Some believed. We have names for two of them. Dionysius the Areopagite, apparently known for spending his time there at the Areopagus, reasoning with the philosophers. He was a seasoned reprobate mind of sorts, and yet God had the power to overcome his previous inclinations. And we also see that a woman named Damaris is saved as well. Formerly outside the covenant of grace, and yet this woman is ushered in by the bold preaching of the gospel. This is God's work, friends. This is salvation according to his decree and his will. Those who have been saved have been blessed with forgiveness. They have been granted a new purity, a right relationship with God, the seal of the Holy Spirit, the blessed assurance of eternal life. And they've been given the mind of Christ, freely given by the God of redemption himself. The Lord is merciful to those who he draws to himself. May we rejoice in the new eyes that we have to see and the new ears that we have to hear. And may we pray that God would continue to bless others with that same new way of thinking through the preaching and consistent proclamation of his word. Let's pray together. God, we praise you and thank you for your amazing grace. It is an honor and a blessing to be called by your name and to come and to worship you and to give the glory that you deserve. And we think back on the time before our conversion, Father, and we recognize that no matter how little or great our sins were, they were all rebellion to you and all worthy of condemnation. And were it not for you opening our eyes to the truth, Lord, we would still be lost and wandering in our sin, a slave to our covetousness, reprobate of mind and unwilling and unable to do what is holy in a way that glorifies you. But God, you are a God of transformation. So continue, Lord, to transform us by the renewing of our minds and help us to understand those things which are good and holy and kind and true. We ask these things in the perfect name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.